Today we're going to be looking at an episode in Mark's Gospel, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of the Word this morning. You have the Pew Bibles. You may wish to turn with me to page 840, Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be reading starting in verse 21 to the end of this chapter. So Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. We pray that today, as we consider this text, that you'll help us to see our Savior more clearly. We ask that you give us a measure of your Spirit to open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, to comprehend how we may apply this word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was looking at my desk the other day, and I noticed I had a stack of books on it, probably about a dozen books that I'd like to read. And really, all of them are interesting books, but there were no fiction books there. I used to like to read fiction, but I seem to have less time for it these days. I remember probably when I was about 15 years old, I received a fat volume of stories written by Sir Conan Doyle about that eccentric detective by the name of Sherlock Holmes. And I was fascinated with those stories. I remember reading through them during that summer. Probably I was a sophomore in high school. And that the editor of that particular volume marked out a certain point in each of the stories when every clue that you needed to know to solve the story had been presented. So you could then stop and think, do I know how to solve this mystery? Am I as clever as Sherlock Holmes? Now, of course, I never was able to solve any of the mysteries. I probably wasn't careful enough in my reading and didn't put enough effort into it. I was always interested just to go on to the end to find out how it turned out. But, you know, it was the fact of, as I reflect on that, the fact of the matter is that those stories were compelling. I enjoyed reading them. They kept your attention. And I was always happy to go through to read to see how it turned out. And in some ways, the gospel writers present the account of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way, not as fictional stories, but they do present the life, the words, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way which I think is, to some extent, designed to illuminate who our Savior really is. You want to know, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he say what he says? And how does he interact with those with whom he interacts? Of course, he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. But the gospel writers have written these accounts for our benefit, and I think in a way to reach to our hearts so that we might understand more clearly who our Savior is. The gospels want us to read these accounts, and as we do so, cry out, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." I think that's the purpose here. So today we're going to be looking at this text, which really speaks about some different individuals and has in focus, of course, two daughters. I think it's not a coincidence that the number 12 comes up in the account of each of these. One of these was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And interestingly, over that same period of time that this woman had suffered and got weaker and weaker, this young girl had been born, the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader, and she had been growing for 12 years, 12 brief years, but now suddenly there is a crisis, and she is on the doorstep of death. And so as we look at these two daughters, I want us to see through them that Jesus is our Savior, that we can trust in our desperation and even in your death. So we begin really with the woman with the discharge of blood. Sinclair Ferguson refers to her as the one who had 12 long years of weakness, 12 long years of weakness. She had a constant discharge of blood. If you read the commentaries, most of them think it has to do with her menstrual cycle, probably starting at the time of her early teens. If that were the case, she had lived with this for a long time. But if you think about it, she was not only getting weaker, she had not only used a lot of her finances to try to have this problem rectified, but as a person in that society, she was really, in some sense, considered as an outcast. She was ceremonially unclean. If that woman sat down on a chair and then you sat on that chair, you would be unclean until the evening. If she came and touched you, you would be unclean. So in some sense, she is a person who is an outcast in society. She probably couldn't be married, probably couldn't have normal relationships with people. She couldn't have a family. So these are some of the challenges that this woman would have experienced. She would be socially isolated. And so she has an idea. She's at the end of perhaps of her resources, and she has an idea that maybe if she keeps a low profile, she can sneak into this crowd, this great throng that had surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by the way, on the way to Jairus' house at the time, on the way. Maybe if she sneaks into the crowd, she can actually come and touch the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed. We don't know how she comes to that conclusion. Mark doesn't explain that to us. There's a parallel account given in Luke's gospel, but it's very similar to this account. We don't really know how she came to the idea that this would be a way of success for her, but she goes up and sneaks into the crowd, if you like, perhaps trying to keep this low profile so nobody will recognize who she is, and she touches the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 49 the word immediately. Immediately the flow of blood dried up, just immediately, and she knew it. She knew she had been healed of this 12-year-long affliction that was gradually causing her to become weaker and weaker. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus, in verse 30, says, "Who was it that touched me?" He knew that power had gone out from him. You can probably sense a little bit the exasperation of the disciples when they say in verse 31, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?" The disciples are thinking, well, what's going on here? But Jesus knew that power had gone out from him. And so he stops. And he looks out into the crowd. And finally, this woman, verse 33, comes forward. She comes forward in fear and trembling. We can imagine why. She's probably fearful and trembling because she's been found out. Maybe she thinks she's going to be criticized. She's clearly ceremonially unclean, so she shouldn't be in this circumstance at all. She's really in the wrong place. But she comes forward, and she confesses that she is the one who touched the Lord Jesus Christ, and she gives a testimony that God is actually, that she's been healed by her touch of his garment. Now, we might wonder why Jesus calls her to come forward. You notice that Jesus addresses her as daughter. I think that's notable. He addresses her as daughter. I think that would be a very tender address to give this woman who is in fear and trembling. And you know, I'm certain there is no other place in the New Testament where Jesus addresses a woman as daughter as he does here. Think about it for a moment. This woman probably is not much younger than Jesus is himself. But he comforts her with his address, and he says to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, why does Jesus make such a big point here about this? Why does he call her, if you like, into the limelight? He brought her into the spotlight in this little crowd setting. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. First, I think Jesus wants this woman to know how she's been healed. If she had just snuck away, she might have thought just touching that garment had really healed her, not realizing it wasn't the garment itself, but it was really the power of the Lord Jesus Christ him that healed her. He wanted to know it was because of her faith. It might have been a weak faith, might have been a small faith, but it was a faith that she had. And so it was his power, not her clothes, that had healed her. Jesus called out this woman, called her to stand out and come to him, so that she would know that it was by faith that she had been healed. I think that the church has actually been slow to learn this lesson. There are many places in the world where people have gathered so-called relics, pieces of supposedly of the cross of Christ or the Shroud of Turin. These are relics or artifacts that people think have some significance, that if they can come close to these artifacts or relics, that there might be some grace offered in them. But of course, that's completely wrong. Jesus wants us to know it's not the garment that's healing this woman, but in fact, it is his power that has healed her. The second thing I think that we should learn, that he wants this woman to learn, is that she seemed to think that she could be healed in a very private way and then slip away. And in some ways, that demonstrates her naivete about how discipleship works, how we grow in the Lord. How could she have kept her physical healing secret? She probably couldn't. She would have let her family know. So indeed, in the same way, Jesus has called her out of the land, out of the crowd, so that she could stand next to him as her savior, and she could be identified with him in the midst of that people. If she had been embarrassed to confess the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, she would not have experienced the joy that and the full life that Christ promised to her. In verse 34, Jesus says to her to go in peace, which she does, not only physically, but also, of course, spiritually. She had tried other means. She had tried other resources, but they did not satisfy. In this moment in time, in her greatest discovery of life, she had come for healing, and she received grace. Instead of sinking away, she was called to rejoice openly in God's grace. And of course, that brings us then to the question for each one of us, each one of you. Have you openly come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he called you out of the crowd and has called you to, by faith, come to him to seek to have your sins forgiven and to receive the new life that he offers by his Spirit? Jesus calls us all out of the crowd to stand with him. This woman that had 12 long years of suffering and weakness was now beginning a new life in the Lord. Well, that brings us to the other story in the story, if you like, the other account in this passage that we've read today. And that is that of primary Jairus and his daughter. If there were 12 long years of weakness, we also now see 12 brief years of life in this little girl that was the daughter of Jairus. And we see in verses 22 and 3 and 4, the beginning of this passage, a little bit about Jairus. He was a synagogue leader. It's obvious that he knows something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that Jesus could do something for his daughter. He had the greatest crisis. He had a daughter who was at a death's door, and he comes and falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him to come. Perhaps Jairus had heard Jesus speak at the synagogue. Perhaps Jairus had seen Jesus do great miracles, and so he was now coming to plead with him to come and see and heal his daughter. Now, if you pause for a moment and think about this, you can see a dilemma that really confronts God's people down through the ages. And that is, how do we sometimes prioritize what is the most important? Here is a very important issue. A girl is dying, and Jairus is probably thinking, we have to make haste. We have to get there as quickly as possible. And yet Jesus stops to interact with this woman with the discharge of blood. Jairus is probably in his mind contemplating the fact that he may have to bury this daughter of his. What a sad thing that would be. Last fall, Julie and I and my brother and a cousin went to St. Louis to visit some places that have significance for my family's history and also into Illinois across the border. We went to a number of cemeteries. And one of the things that was notable, that if you see in a cemetery people that were buried 100, maybe 150 years ago, very often in those family plots, there'll be a number of small markers that mark the deaths of children, maybe dying in childbirth, maybe dying after 6 months, maybe dying after a year. And to think, I remember seeing one such family plot, thinking there were four or five or six small stones there marking the deaths of each of their children. How sad that must have been for the parents to have lost a child. Some of you may have lost a child as well. It doesn't seem right. It seems like parents should not be burying their children. It should be the other way around. We should be burying our parents. But here is the situation that Jairus has. He has a trouble that's before him, and in some ways it reminds us that these troubles are not new troubles. His troubles are very much like the troubles that we have. The Bible has a word for us in each one of our troubles, and so that is the case for Jairus today, or on this occasion. But there was an urgency for him. There was no time to waste. They had to make haste, so to speak. And we wonder what he might be thinking as Jesus pauses to speak to the woman. He must be anxious to move on. And of course, that would not be helped when in verse 35, the messengers arrive from his house to say that your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? It's not an unreasonable question, you might think. It might make sense in a certain way. Maybe nothing can be done now, no more hope. But notice what Jesus says. He says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. In other words, he's saying to Jairus, you should have faith in me. Much like the woman with the discharge of blood, we can imagine that Jairus had some kind of faith. We see that in the way he approaches Jesus in the first place. Probably, again, he's maybe seen Jesus perform miracles. But true faith grows through testing and grows through time. When Jesus stopped to heal the woman, he did so to benefit her faith, but it was also to test Jairus as well. The messengers who were coming to Jairus might have been thinking to them, they were trying to protect him from becoming foolish in the way he would deal or conduct himself in public. But Jesus was not addressing them. He was ignoring them. He was telling Jairus to believe and only believe. Do not have fear. So this is really was the test for Jairus at this moment in time. The test for Jairus was, who is Jesus really? Is he just a teacher, like the messengers were presuming? Or is he someone who can deal in a moment of great crisis? Is he able to overcome in a situation that seems impossible? In this portion of this text, we really see that we've gone from an urgency of time, we've gone from this matter of time to a matter of fact. It's really now just the fact that she is dead, but we're going on to revelation, because the death of this girl is going to become the occasion to show Jairus and his wife and those that were with them that Jesus has the power over death. He has the keys to death and to Hades. And so he would go, and of course we're going to see in a moment that Jairus is going to witness the reviving of his daughter. She will be raised. Now it's not her, as she's restored to life, it's not her final resurrection. She's going to go on and live a life. Perhaps she will bury her parents and one day die, and she awaits the final resurrection as well. But in this passage, we see Jesus doing a great work, which is really a preview of what Jesus will do on Resurrection Day for all his people. So Jesus ignores the servants of Jairus, and he goes to their house. And we see in verse 39 that he says to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Notice in verse 40, perhaps one of one of the saddest statements in the New Testament. And they laughed at him. See what the critics did? They laughed at our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe in him. They did not believe in his power. They did not believe in his words. And so what a sad statement we see. And so Jesus then takes his disciples, John, Peter, James, and John, and the parents into the room, and they are going to be eyewitnesses of this miracle. And you might wonder, why is that? Why doesn't Jesus bring everyone in? They're laughing at him. They're ridiculing him. Wouldn't it be better for them to see the great work that he's going to do? Won't that stop up their mouths? But of course, that's not necessarily the case. Those who do not believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ will not necessarily believe their works either. And so Jesus takes just the parents and his disciples and raises this little girl. We see that when Jesus comes to heal her, he takes her by the hand. Taking her by the hand, you know, again, Jesus has been made ceremonially unclean in one sense when he was touched by the woman. Now he's made unclean again when he touches a dead body. He enters into, in some sense, the death with this girl in order to raise her from the dead. And so for the mockers, they will not have the privilege of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, reach across the threshold of death to bring this little girl back to life. He shared in his death in order to deliver her. The day of resurrection had not yet come in this deed, but Jesus is showing that who he is, and again, that he has the keys of death and of Hades. Sometimes at the moment of death, if you've been present at the time when somebody has died, you know there can be confusion. People become flustered. They don't know what to do or say, but Jesus is not flustered in the moment of death. You can see that Jesus is the King of Kings, and that he holds the keys of death and of life, and that should give us hope in our trial of faith. Well, what do we learn from these two accounts? And that brings us to our final point, the teaching of faith, because I believe there is something that we're going to learn from this passage, and I want to point out only two items for us today to reflect on. The first is that Jesus can seem most severe when he is doing us much good. Jesus can seem most severe when he's doing much good. For example, in the case of the woman, you would think, couldn't he have done this in a way that wouldn't have brought her into such embarrassment? Or perhaps she thought that Jesus was going to be angry with her. But the intent of Jesus was not to embarrass her or to be angry with her, but to demonstrate and clarify what her faith really is. Her faith was not in a piece of garment, but her faith was really in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a small faith, but he was trying to clarify it so that as she stood with him, she would be able to more joyfully live her life in Christ. For Jairus, the severity was the wait. There was a delay. Surely in his mind, the best thing would be to get to the house as quickly as possible so that his little girl could be healed. But Jesus was really doing something by his delay to help Jairus to grow in his faith when he says to him, only believe. In each of these circumstances, the way which Jesus interacts are really only preludes to his great goodness. We're going to sing tonight in the evening service William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in that hymn, there is the phrase, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So Jesus can seem most severe when he's doing us much good. But second of all, and lastly, Jesus leads us in such a way that we may see more of himself. Jesus leads us in such a way that he helps us to see more of himself. We think about that in Jairus. We see that in the beginning of this passage, he has a measure of humility and some belief. He begs Jesus. He bows down before him. He thinks Jesus can work in this moment of need. He wants Jesus to come to his house because his daughter is dying. But when the death of this daughter is reported to Jairus, Jesus, by calling him to believe, was really asking him to believe on a deeper and higher level. He's really saying to Jairus, you're willing to trust me in something that's urgent, but are you now willing to trust me in something that seems irreversible? You're willing to trust me in something that's alarming, but are you now willing to trust me in something that seems hopeless? Are you willing to place all of your trust in me? Jairus, do you think I'm adequate for this very difficult situation? And that's the way Jesus works in our life too. Whether it's for you or me or Jairus, he leads us in such a way that through our lives, Jesus is helping us to see more of himself. This is the teaching of faith that the gospel wants to apply to our lives. Jesus is always more than we can imagine. And Jesus is our Savior. We can trust him in our desperation, and we can even trust him in our death. And through his severity, he brings comfort, and through his delays, he brings joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that you give to us, as you gave to this woman so long ago, a confession and a testimony, that we would confess our sins, but also testify the work that you have done. And then we pray that you would cause us to follow the lead of our Savior. We thank you for his tender mercy. We thank you that you give us your Spirit to be the guide of our lives, in all of our lives. And we pray that as we trust in you, you grant to us heavenly peace and comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.